Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. We're going to continue our series that we just started in the book of Exodus. And when you find your place, we will pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the blessing that it is to us, both the New Testament and the Old Testament. They tell really the same story in different ways. They reveal to us the love that you have for the world, the price that you were willing to pay to redeem us from sin. We thank you for this good news that really does begin in the beginning of the Bible and stretches all the way into the future in the book of Revelation. It's your will and it's your pleading to the world to be saved. And we thank you for the revelation of your Son. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit that interprets for us. Speak to our hearts now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for us to put up the outline from last time, because last time, you know, that we ended up in the end of point number one, God's people in the midst of change. Last time we were looking at, really, it was the fruitfulness of God's people was the first thing that we saw in Exodus chapter 1. They were fruitful in this land. They were being blessed. The descendants of Jacob were successfully settled in the land. It was God's will for them to be there, and he was taking care of them. Then as we moved into this first movement, we saw the affliction of worldly oppression that started happening. Pharaoh started making some changes. There was a political landscape changed, and God's people were obstacles to the political changes that were happening around them. And so that change fell upon them in a pretty dramatic way. Last time, we were just beginning to consider the challenges that God's people can be faced with in persecution. In the following verses, we see the full extent of the government program of systematic oppression. Why don't I do this? We're going to be picking up in verse number 12, but let me start at the beginning and read through the passage so we can kind of settle ourselves in where we're at. We're in Exodus chapter 1, verse number 1. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, people are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them to serve was with rigor. Now, remember, there was a new Pharaoh in Egypt, and the political and social tide was turning against God's people, the descendants of Jacob. At this point, it would be good for us to remember that God's people have often been threatened with schemes of destruction by the likes of, remember, Balaam and the Moabites in Numbers chapter 22. The presidents and princes of the Persian court in Daniel chapter 6. Remember the lion's den that they schemed to put Daniel in. Haman, famously, beginning in Esther chapter 3. But that's a, a very troubling chapter in Israel's history. Then in Nehemiah chapter 4, there's Sanballat and Tobiah. Also, the book of Judges tells of many nations that sought to limit and destroy God's people. We can read about these and more in Hebrews chapter 11. You don't have to turn there. But at one point, the writer of Hebrews sort of summarizes it all. He says in Hebrews 11:33, "The elders through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, and obtained promises. But others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment." And he says, "And these all obtained a good report through faith." Now, that's going to be key in our passage today, but that's mentioned by faith. It characterizes what all the elders, what their attitude was to all of these persecutions and all these troublings. The attacks on God's people in the Old Testament continued with attacks on God's people in the New Testament time. Listen to what happened when Paul was planting the church at Thessalonica. I'm reading from Acts chapter 17. In verse 1 it says, "Now they came to Thessalonica." Remember, Paul was on his missionary journeys planting a church, right? And it says, "And some of them believed." That was good. Verse 5, "But others took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason." How would you like to have your house assaulted for being a Christian? Verse 6, "And they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Whom Jason hath received,' they said, 'and these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, one Jesus.'" So attacks against God's people are certainly, they're nothing new. Here in Exodus, the attacks were certainly extensive and harsh. But sometimes, we have to remember, attacks come subtly and personally. They really are diverse in that way. In our day, that personal, subtle attack is typically what we might expect. And note what Peter says in his epistle in chapter 4. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." He's talking about trials, and a lot of times we genericize this. Of course, it can be any trial that he's referring to. But in the context of Peter's epistle, he is talking about persecution specifically. It's applicational to other trials. But he's talking about people that are being literally persecuted for their faith. He says, "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part," the persecutor, "on their part he is evil spoken of. But on your part, he is glorified. In whatever way these reproaches manifest themselves, fiery trials are something that we should expect." Unfortunately, we expect them because the devil is eternally opposed to the work of God and to the people of God. Peter writes in just the next chapter, 1 Peter 5, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom? Resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Hey, Christian, let's take a clue from Peter here, seriously. He says that our resistance to evil, our resistance to the enemy, is based in, he said in verse 9, 1 Peter 5, 9, "whom resist steadfast in the faith." Our resistance is based in the faith. Not in our brawn, right? Not in our subtlety or our own strategies, right? And we're going to see this very thing shortly in our text today. Just later in our text, we'll see this. Also at this point in Exodus 1:14, there is a passage of time that has happened, possibly decades, that the people are being blessed and this oppression is coming in. But don't miss the larger point. Look, glance over to verse 12 there. We're seeing God Himself protecting and blessing Israel. He says, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And that's not of their own accord. God is doing that. Blessing and provision is being provided by God in the midst of their hardship. Hey, listen. Life gets hard. But God is there. Let's not move too fast over this point. We see it in verse 12, but let's not just skim over it. You know, just a couple years later, Moses, after he writes the book of Exodus, he will write the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 9, he says this, "Dread not, neither be afraid of them," the enemy. He says, "The Lord your God, which goeth before you, He shall fight for you, according to all that He did for you in Egypt before your eyes." Great. He mentions the things that we're going to see God doing in Egypt. He cites those things as evidence, my God will fight for you. And I'm telling you, folks, this is one scripture, okay? So it's evidence for us as well. God will fight for you. And if that's not convincing, how about Hebrews 13:5? "For He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So that that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." And that's not a boldness of hubris, that's a boldness of confidence. Note that Israel did not mount a political coup or a counterattack. There's no evidence that they cooperated with the Hyksos when the Egyptians drove them out of the government and out of the land. This is not to suggest that possibly some individuals might not have stood up for themselves, but the text here suggests that predominantly Israel directed their eyes to the Lord. But we need to remind ourselves that the children of Israel were aware of the specific promises that God made to Abraham. They didn't have the book of Genesis as we see it now, because obviously Moses wrote that himself, but they had the content of it. And in Genesis chapter 15, this is God speaking to Abram. He says, this is Genesis 15:13, "And God said to Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation," which is Egypt he's referring to, "that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance." He just told the story of the first half of the book of Exodus in three verses. Israel was looking to God first for their salvation and deliverance. They had this promise already. Now, I'm not suggesting that in our day we should not be vocal or we should not get involved in cultural and political things. We must have things to say about our culture. We must be involved in our community. However, we need to first remember our core objective, what God wants us to accomplish in this culture. Folks, that objective is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today, as never before, we must never lose sight of this task. Everybody wants to put us off of our game, if I could say it that way. Our game is the gospel. Our focus is the gospel. Our message is the gospel. We must be about our Father's business of glorifying His Son in all that we do, personally as a church family, and as a church family as a whole collectively, and as individuals. You say, what is the gospel? I'm glad you asked. We sing a song during VBS. It's, "Admit believe and forever receive. Admit, believe and forever receive. Admit you are a sinner. Believe in Jesus Christ. Receive Him as your Savior and you have eternal life. I don't have the puppets here, okay, so I can't perform the whole thing. But in a way, that's the story of the gospel, isn't it? Or at least the process. Listen, the gospel really does begin in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3 is the proto-euangelion. It's the first gospel. It's where God declares right after the fall, I will save you. And all through Exodus, all through the Pentateuch, all through the Old Testament, there's all these stories of salvations. But the most compact gospel, I guess the greatest expression of the good news, is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the death, the burial, and oh yes, the resurrection of Jesus. He died on a cross to pay the penalty of your and my sin. And then the only thing left for us is what? Admit, believe, and forever receive. Forever receive is, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever will believe in Him will never perish, but will have, present tense, everlasting life. Is that not good news? See, that's our story. That's our product. That's our content. And that's what we have to give to our culture. In our text, it was God's objective here in Exodus to bring about a deliverer to redeem Israel. In our day, God's objective is to magnify Christ, who is the ultimate deliverer, who is right now reconciling the world unto Himself. And if you have never received this salvation from Christ, don't miss your chance. Israel knew that a deliverer was coming, and they would have been able within a few decades to predict the advent of this believer. They can count the days, right? They knew how long they had been in the land. In the grander scheme of biblical history, all this is underscoring the promise of redemption that would really repeat itself throughout history all the way up to the New Testament. And so now we see, as we move into verse number 15, which I haven't read yet, we're going to see two individuals that stand up against this tyranny. They stood up and did something. And we might be surprised who it is. It's two everyday women who probably would have looked in the mirror and said, "What can I do? There's nothing that I can do." Well, let's see what they can do. This is verse number 15. It says, "And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shipra and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of the midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, Why have you not done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they're lively, and they're delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that He made them houses." Now at this point, we see, the point of verse 15, we see a political escalation. The afflictions that already had been unleashed on the Hebrews really did nothing to abate their growth. We saw that in verse number 12. So now Pharaoh adds to the afflictions, right? He keeps adding more and more. Not that one has, he's not changing strategy, he's adding to it. He starts a secret policy of infanticide. He calls in two midwives really to help organize this strategy. These two women probably are what we would understand to be supervisors. because there would be more than two midwives that would be required for the number of births that we could estimate for the growing size of Israel. Just too many for two midwives. And plus, if you look at verse 19, notice in their speaking that they actually refer to other midwives. So they're probably head midwives, right? And they have people under them, right? So it would be interesting to consider some of the possibilities about their identity. Some actually think that these are Egyptians. In other words, that they're not the Hebrew midwives, but they are the midwives of the Hebrews, that they're assigned to them. So some think that. Some think that they might be remnant Hyksos, that they're similar in background to the Hebrews. However, exactly who they are isn't as important to the theology of the passage as the motivation for their heroism. Why did they do what they did? That's what's going to be important here, and we're going to see that in a moment. No matter who they were, Pharaoh fully expected that they would not be duty-bound to the Hebrews, that they would be willing to comply with his command, maybe simply because of his threatening demeanor as a king. And, you know, commentators talk about this. It's like whether they actually were in his presence, because a lot of times he'll make an edict and send a messenger and that sort of thing. So some think that they were actually in his presence would have been pretty intimidating. See, this is how persecution works. Ultimately, it's always personal, and it always threatens your well-being. So the natural response when a person is faced with persecution is to comply, and it's a matter of protecting yourself. But this is not what we see happen here as the passage unfolds. Clearly, the midwives are named because of the heroic actions they're about to undertake. We hear a lot of people not named in the book. We don't even know the name of Pharaoh. Did you know that? Some biblical scholars believe it's Amenhotep II. And so that's a very good theory on the actual, not Ramesses, that's a late Exodus date. The early Exodus date is Amenhotep II. But we don't know. We don't know the names of a lot of these people. But we know the ladies' names, don't we? Remember, we saw this in the New Testament also with a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment. She anointed Jesus, and Jesus said of her in Matthew 26, "I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." See, this should teach us a lesson. God sees your service. He makes note of what you do. And you know, what do we do as humans? We want the applause and we expect a response. And when we don't get it, sometimes we can be pretty disappointed. And we think, you know, no one notices what I do. But folks, God notices. And that memorial is as valuable, your memorial may not be written in Scripture, but it's written in heaven. Here in Exodus chapter 1, what Pharaoh is asking them to perform is what we would call today partial birth abortion. This is where the baby, as it is in the process of being born, is somehow killed. Except in this case, the action is taken in secret. They're probably supposed to make it look like a stillborn baby so that no one is the wiser. That seems to be the plan. The command is clearly being presented in the passage in the negative. And the negative here is not because the mother of the baby isn't consulted in the decision. There's really no mention of the parents at all. Even in their resistance, the midwives don't seem to consult the parents whatsoever. They don't seem to be motivated by the mother. Their motivation to save the babies comes from elsewhere. The Hebrew word here in verse 16, it's translated kill. Actually, there's a number of different Hebrew words that can be translated kill. But this one is interesting because it means to take an action that causes a person to die. It's a very specific word. It can be translated to assassinate. So inherent in the text is that this action constitutes the murder of innocent human life. And so in the text, it's being presented as a serious breach against God and His people. As I mentioned before, God's people have often in the past been threatened with schemes of destruction. I want to quote to you from Psalm 83. You don't have to turn there, but you may want to. I want you to listen to Psalm 83 and notice the detail. It mentions something that I think really does seem relevant to our text. Psalm 83:3 says, "They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." This mention of hidden ones is really interesting. The word is defined as to hide, but it also means to be treasured, to be cherished. It's like literally hiding a treasured item. You might have your grandmother's locket, right? And it's valuable, but it has an intrinsic value. So what do? You put it in a special place. Whenever I put things in special places, I always forget where I put them. And so I find all these special things, like not when I'm looking for them. But this is hiding a treasured item. It certainly can refer to those who have been hidden away. For instance, God's remnant people. Remember, Elijah said, "I'm the only one left, God." And God says, "There are 7,000 more that you don't know about," right? He had them hidden. These are mentioned now and again in the Bible. Or hidden ones can refer more specifically to the likes of our passage today, when precious children are being targeted for destruction. Of this verse, Psalm 83, one commentator wrote, "Both the Bible and history yield many examples of the forces of evil attempting to get at God by hurting His people, including Herod's killing of the infants in Bethlehem as he sought to destroy the baby Jesus." Folks, evil knows no boundaries. And the greatest evil, the person of the devil, will do whatever it takes to destroy mankind. He'll do whatever it takes to thwart the purposes of God. But we have to remember that you and I are called upon to resist the devil. That's why God has given us the armor of God. I want you to, just quickly, if you can, turn to James chapter 4. I want you to look at this. I'm just going to just spend a moment there. But James chapter 4, in verse 7, it has something to say about this. And the whole context, I think, can speak to us as we sort of think about what our resistance looks like. In James 4, 7, he says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." There's your first step. "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded." James is talking to Christians. It's kind of a tough love, isn't it? I mean, this is realism. He's not being rude to them. He's just saying, sanctify yourselves before God. In verse 9, he says, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep." I love this because we are in such an entertainment culture. Everything we do is, what do we want to do? Don't worry, be happy, right? Hakuna Matata. It means no worries, right? Or there's an older song, you're walking on the sunny side of the street. I mean, everything is about being happy, throwing away your cares and worries. That's the way we live our lives in this culture. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and here in James chapter 4, he says, "Be afflicted, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." Well, what's the purpose of that? It's called soberness. It's soberness as we look into the face of a holy God and we present ourselves to Him and we say, "Lord," like little Samuel, "Lord, speak. Your servant is listening." How big is your God? We have to get an accurate view of a high and holy God that's so much greater than us. He says in James 4:7, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. I love that. We debase ourselves and we come crawling to God. And what's the first thing He does? Is He grabs you and lifts you right up, probably looks right in your face. And what does Jesus say? I love you. This is an important point for us to note, and one that our Christian culture warriors, I think, sometimes miss. The point here is that in our quest to defeat the forces of evil in our culture, our closeness to God is equally as important as any other action that we might take. We forget this. James chapter 4 tells us to resist the devil and to draw nigh unto God. So if we really want to make a difference in our community and in our culture, then I believe we need to start with this formula. If my people that are called by my name do what? Humble themselves and pray, right? It's the same formula. It's all throughout the Bible. It's nothing new. We need this to be our beginning resistance strategy to draw nigh unto God, cleanse our hands, and purify our hearts. I'm not sure any of that was mentioned in the latest presidential debate as a strategy for renewing our culture, but it's certainly mentioned by the Scriptures as the chief way to resist evil in our time. It's called revival. As we move into verse number 17, we'll see that this recognition of God is certainly the very thing that the midwives, it's the very step that they took. Look at verse 17. It says, but the midwives feared God. It's like the whole passage pivots on this one moment. This is the moment that makes the difference. Their action to save these babies is not motivated by their relationship or their consultation with the parents, or even in the pride that they took in their own jobs. Like, well, I won the Midwife of the Year award and I can't participate in this. So, you know, that wasn't even the motivation. Their action is clearly predicated on one thing, the fear of God. Proverbs 8 says it, Proverbs 9 says that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Simply put, the fear of God, if you say, Pastor Farley, what is the fear of God? The fear of God is to take seriously the things of God. To take seriously His righteous standards. You go, I don't know what they are. Well, that's why we study the Bible. That's why we read, right? The midwives took action that they thought was consistent with the will and the character of God. They were just acting on what they knew. They did have a religious motive. Their quiet act, and this was a quiet act of fidelity to God didn't get them the applause of the crowds, but it did save lives. And it did, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, glorify the Father which is in heaven. I had mentioned last time the parallels of Pharaoh's edict with the socialist Nazi atrocities and the Holocaust. And we should remember that during World War II, there were also heroic individuals who, just like the midwives, they stood up and took great personal risk to offer help to those who were suffering. Names like Meep Gies, Oscar Schindler, Corrie Ten Boom, they're among many who heroically intervened on behalf of the Jewish people. It's a horrible, horrible time. And they took great personal risk. Some of them, Corrie Ten Boom's father, he paid for that. But let's not think that the defeat of the Nazis was the end of authoritarian persecution, because the oppression of God's people continues to this day. There's an organization, they're called Open Doors USA. They call themselves the world's largest covert network serving the persecuted church. And they're a really good organization internationally. They produced a report last year that demonstrated that Christianity is the world's most persecuted religion today. They named states like Afghanistan, North Korea, Nigeria, Saudi Arabia, China as some of the leading offenders in the oppression of God's people. In light of this truth, we can only pray that God continues to raise up many more silent individuals like the midwives, or maybe not so silent, that will be motivated by God to just stand for righteousness and resist that oppression, to silently oppose those who have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. As we move on to verse number 18, please note that here the midwives are now being called into question. They're being called to the principal's office, right? They made a religiously based decision, and now they're being called on it. We're not sure how much time. There had to have been some span of time between the verses, right? But the powers that be have noticed that their policy is not working. What they're saying here, and they give this explanation, verse 18. They say, the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they're lively, right? So they give this explanation. Now, this isn't considered to be a lie, but it is meant to cover their non-compliance, right? So if they were probably pressed on the matter, it's possible that they would have been exposed, but he doesn't press them any further on this. Now, it would be reasonable to think that this explanation is actually based in fact. It's pretty reasonable to assume that. There's, for one reason or another, the Hebrew women actually do tend to deliver faster in the opinion of these midwives. So we take that at face value. This isn't considered unreasonable or baseless, and it doesn't subtract from their heroism. In any case, the Pharaoh takes their word on the matter, and God's purposes are met. When resisting evil, sometimes your resistance will be indirect, the way it is here with the midwives. They didn't boldly announce to Pharaoh their actions or intentions. And you know what, Christian? It's not necessary that they would need to do that. However, often circumstances will dictate that it is sometimes necessary to confront evil directly and in no uncertain terms. In Scripture, those who fear God are often faced with this hard choice. Here's a couple examples. In Daniel chapter 3, remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They're talking to Nebuchadnezzar, and they said in verse 16, "We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But if not, be it known to thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." And he was not happy with that. That is a direct confrontation, right? Sometimes that has to happen. In the New Testament, Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are called before the council. And they said to the Sanhedrin, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." In the next chapter, the high priest straightly commands Peter and the other apostles, and they say, "We ought to obey God rather than men." See, it happens both ways. This direct resistance looks bolder, but it's no more heroic than those who quietly and indirectly stand firm in their faith and stand in the righteous will of a holy God. It's just how the Lord leads you. There's an old saying, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men should do nothing. Throughout Scripture, we see good persons standing up to represent and to promote God's righteous principles, God's righteous law, and God's righteous ideas. And finally, we get to see here, in verse 20, God's approval of their action. They get a blessing from God. Their quiet resistance gets resounding approval from God. It's like what they're doing indirectly and in secret, God is rewarding openly. This sounds familiar. He says, he dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. Some commentators think this means that the midwives themselves had babies to make a house, to expand their household, you know, that sort of thing, which is wonderful. Blessing was not their motivation, but it was their fate. Their service to God did not go unnoticed, and that's, I think, what you and I to remember. God sees. God worked in the circumstances of their lives, and he directly blessed them for their faith. There's always a blessing for obedience, Christian. But we do have to understand that blessings are always part of the larger will of God for our lives. We can't be weary in our well-doing. Your faith will bring either a blessing in this life, or it may be a reward in the next life. That's the way it happens sometimes. I believe that God always rewards faith in this life. That's just my opinion. In one form or another, sometimes you have to look for it. I think it's there. I understand that sometimes it is hard to see, but I believe it's there. But nevertheless, God always rewards the faithful obedience of his people. And see, in this text, this is what we're called on to be. I can't tell you how you can fear God, how you can serve him. I don't know what challenge is happening in your life, but God knows. And we've heard about these first steps. You say, Pastor Farley, what do I do? You got to go back to the first step and allow God to lead you. You know, godly Christians, we can give each other we can back each other up and give advice and that sort of thing, but ultimately, each of us has to make the kind of decision that the midwives make, looking into the face of God, knowing, this is my calling. This is what God wants me to do. Amen? Father in heaven, as we move to our time of invitation, I just pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. Are you challenging us in this generation, Lord, with such a thing? I hope not, Lord. And I can't say, but I know that in quiet ways, sometimes individuals are persecuted at their place of work or at their home place or by their own family sometimes. And in equally quiet ways, we have to resist that, and we have to make it clear that our allegiance, Lord Jesus, is to you. It's a very hard road to walk, but I pray for each one here that you would help us walk that road. And I pray that if there be one here this morning, Lord, that does not know the gospel and doesn't understand the salvation of your Son, that, Lord, that you would speak to their hearts today, that they could receive Christ as their Savior. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. This is our invitation time, and we're going to take a few moments to allow the lessons to speak to our hearts. We're going to have some music play, and I want you to know, just for a few minutes, the altar is here, that if you want to come and pray, you use the altar. I'll be down here. If you need someone to pray with you, I'm happy to pray with you. But let's just use these moments to allow God's lesson to speak to our hearts. Amen?